So we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter number 3. And chapter number 3 has a lot of great pieces here where we can really expand on. And I'm hoping to just kind of focus on some aspects that are not necessarily always focused on. But look at verse number 1. The Bible says this: "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So we start out chapter number 3 introducing a new character, the serpent. And, you know, it's interesting that God uses animals in the way that he does throughout the Bible. Now, some people have a lot of different ideas about, you know, what this, you know, is this really a serpent or what does that look like? I personally believe, and I think when you study the scripture, it's very clear that this is a literal serpent. This is a literal animal, and God uses literal animals to do a lot of different things in the Bible. And I think there's a purpose why he's using a literal serpent, but God uses carnal truths to expound spiritual truths. And oftentimes God uses animals, beasts themselves, because they really help us understand spiritual truths. Because when you can really wrap your mind around the carnal animal and some of the attributes of that animal, it will help you realize the spiritual parallels that animal portrays in who's really behind what's happening. Because a serpent, you know, isn't going to just open its mouth and start talking to you on every single day, right? We don't have animals talking to us. Maybe your kids have a pet snake or something. But what's really going on here is a lot of things, right? Now, what do we know about serpents? If we were just going to say, like, ask a kid, you know, what do you think about a serpent? Well, they're kind of creepy, right? You know, they're kind of dangerous seeming. Just a natural inclination. I mean, if you just saw a snake, you'd kind of like, you know, that's weird, right? Or you'd be afraid of it, or you'd notice like danger. And some of the characteristics of snakes is that they hide. You know, they're really good at hiding because their skin has camouflage usually built in. You know, they can kind of look like part of a tree, or they can look like leaves, or they can hide in grass. You know, you've heard of the proverbial snake in the grass, right? So they kind of have this sneaky, cunning way about them. And so when God says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, that is a literal carnal truth. The serpent is an animal that can be there and you don't even notice it. You know, I've played a lot of golf, and when playing golf, you know, I'm really good at hitting it in the weeds, okay? You know, I'm not, I can hit it far, but usually it's not in the fairway. It's somewhere off in the weeds, and I've played a lot of golf, and sometimes when you're walking in the weeds, you step on stuff, and I remember sometimes I would step on a snake, literally, not realizing it was even there, and you know, it's really eerie, because I would, like, step on it, I was like, you know, I'd jump or whatever, and that thing would slither away. And then my dad thought it was really cool. He would sneak up behind me and like smack my leg with his club and act like a snake bit me or something sometimes to freak me out. But the thing is, you don't know where the snakes are. And you know, there is like a type of snake, like ones that rattle, called a rattlesnake. Those ones you can kind of figure out where they're at because you can hear them. But not every snake has that type of a mechanism. You know, a lot of times you wouldn't know the snake's there. They can be very dangerous. And so God's using a serpent here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And obviously there's another person using this serpent to help us understand spiritual truths here. Now, keep your finger here in Genesis and go, if you would, to Ezekiel 28. Now, this is not just a serpent just on its own will deciding to start talking to Eve. We understand that it's actually the devil that is talking to Eve here. But how do we know that? And, you know, what is the devil like according to the Bible, and why is he using a serpent here? Couldn't the devil have just shown up just as his form? Couldn't he just shown up as, you know, whatever he looks like right to Adam and Eve? Why did he use a serpent? Okay, well, look at Ezekiel 28 and look at verse number 12. The Bible says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now, it's interesting, in Ezekiel 28, you're getting a prophecy, or you're getting this rebuke towards the prince of Tyrus, which is an actual person, but it kind of makes this shift here in verse 12, where the text isn't really talking about the prince of Tyrus. It's kind of metaphorically talking about him, but then it's like specifically to the devil himself. And it's interesting how every time we learn about the devil, it's never just about the devil. It's always like some other person that's involved. And that's a key point, because you have to understand this about the devil. The devil is a deceiver. The devil is not one who wants to come and present himself as he is. He's always using other people or tricking other people or influencing other people or disguising himself or hiding himself. And so whenever the Bible is rebuking the king of Tyrus, it's kind of a double dip where he's not just rebuking the king, he's also rebuking the devil, because the devil's using the king of Tyrus here. But notice he says, "Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect beauty." Now, the king of Tyrus, this would only be metaphorically speaking about him. But the devil himself, this is really a description of the devil. The devil is perfect in beauty according to the Bible. And obviously, you know, when you look at the world today, and what the devil is trying to promote is what? Beauty. Because the devil is a very beautiful creation, and he loves that about himself. Look what it says in verse 13. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, King of Tyrus hasn't been there. It was guarded. You know, we'll learn at the end of this chapter, in chapter number 3, that, you know, no one was allowed to go back to the garden. It's been protected by special cherubims. And so, someone being in the garden, who is it? This is the devil. The devil was in the garden. The devil is perfect in beauty, as the Bible says. It says, if we keep reading, "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." So this passage is talking about the king of Tyrus some, but it's mostly about the devil himself. And this is what's interesting, is the devil is perfect in beauty, okay? He was in the garden. So could he have not showed himself to Adam and Eve? And why would he even be ashamed, since he's perfect in beauty? You know, there's nothing shameful about his appearance. His appearance, according to God, was perfect. His appearance, according to God, was very beautiful. So what does he decide? He decides to show up as a serpent. So obviously, this would indicate that the devil at this point is no longer, you know, right with God. He's obviously crossed the threshold of sinning, you know, and we don't know exactly when he sinned or exactly what happened. I believe it would have been after the first 7 days of creation, because everything God made was very good and there was no problem. So sometime after the first 7 days of creation and before Adam and Eve sinned, the devil must have sinned. The devil must have had the iniquity found in him. And instead of showing himself, because look, we have plenty of angels showing themselves unto mankind, and they're not ashamed of their appearance. They're not ashamed of what they look like. There'd be nothing to be ashamed of. And we see the devil being a perfect-looking creation, and he loves himself. He loves his beauty. Notice what it said. It said in verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." So he definitely likes himself, okay? Why then would he show himself as a serpent unto Eve? Because he has an ulterior motive. Because there's something deceitful that he's doing. He's doing something subtly. He's not trying to present himself in the manner of which he was created. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Another thing that's interesting is that the devil has the ability to, you know, use creations of God for his own purposes. He's using the king of Tyrus here. We see him using a snake, and some people say, can the demons or the devils, you know, use literal animals? Yeah. Let me show you another example of how demons can literally influence animals and make them do stuff. Matthew chapter number 8, look at verse number 30. Matthew chapter 8. Now, this is a story where Jesus meets a man that's possessed with a legion of demons, and he's going to cast them out, and they don't want to go to hell. And in the midst of their conversation, they ask if they can go into a herd of swine. And look what it says in verse 30. "And there was a good way off from them and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. So again, we have another story here where there's literal animals. Swine is pigs. So it's a herd of pigs, a herd of swine. And the devils want to go into the swine. And then what do? They cause all the swine to run off a cliff and to die. Now, why would God do that again? Well, you know, what does swine often represent in the Bible? Gentiles, the unsaved, heathen. And notice that the devils can just enter into the heathen, into the unsaved at will and just destroy their lives. And you know what? That's what's happening in our world today, is that demons are just going into the unsaved and they're just destroying them and killing them, and masses are just being led off the cliff today because of demon influence. So why is God using swine? To picture what the unsaved are like. They're just dirty swine. They don't know any better, and the demons are just taking advantage of them and killing them. So let's go back to our story then. Before you go there, I want to go to one more place. Go to Matthew 23. We're right here in Matthew. So why is the devil using a serpent? Okay. Well, obviously God's allowing him to use a serpent too, because that's how the devil operates. The devil operates in a very subtle, cunning, crafty, deceitful manner. Just like the beast is a cunning, deceitful, crafty beast, that's what the devil really is like. And the devil is not going to present himself to you the way he is, his true intentions. He's going to come to you in another form and another way, and he's going to try and trick you and deceive you into thinking whatever communications you have with him are right. Now, the Bible talks about other people being serpents. You know, it's not just the devil. He uses animal pictures or metaphors to picture other people. Look at Matthew 23 and look at verse number 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctify the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Now in this passage, Jesus Christ is rebuking the Pharisees. And what are the Pharisees doing? They're misinterpreting Scripture. They're using Scripture. And what do we know about the Pharisees? Well, they appear outwardly righteous. They appear to be something that they're not, though, because inwardly, they're not righteous. Inwardly, they don't love God. Inwardly, they don't love people, but they go around pretending that they love people. They pretend that they love God, and they use the Bible out of context, twist the Scripture to do what? To deceive and to hurt and to harm people. And then what does Jesus Christ say to them? Well, look what he says in verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Notice that Jesus Christ uses the same word found in Genesis chapter number 3 to describe the Pharisees. What does he call them? Serpents. Why? Because they have the same attributes of a serpent, and they have the same attributes of the devil, who comes to you. He transforms himself into a minister of light, into an angel of light, presenting himself as something that he's really not. Why? So he can hurt you, so that he can harm you. And what do we have in Genesis chapter 3:1? When the devil comes unto Eve through the use of a serpent, he says, yea, hath God said? And then he says, what? He quotes the Bible. He's quoting, or, you know, paraphrasing at least. He's saying what God said. He's using the Bible to try and twist it to trick Eve. Now, let's just slow down and stop for a moment, because I like this point, and I want to make this clear to you. What is the number one, what's the first attack? What's the first way that mankind is attacked? By twisting the Bible, right? I mean, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, and let's look at verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. What is the first attack on mankind? Does the serpent bite her hand? Or does the serpent come and attack her leg? Or does the serpent, you know, try to tell her about a new religion? Or does the serpent come and try to, you know, teach her about Mormonism? Or, you know, what are the attacks here? No, he's taking the word of God and he's putting doubt on the word of God and twisting the word of God. So let me tell you something. The primary attack from the devil will be fake Christianity. It will be fake Christianity, and you know what it'll be? It'll be an attack on the Bible itself. And let me tell you what, that is the major threat that we have today, is people attacking the Word of God, putting doubt on the Word of God, and you know what? They're showing themselves to be ministers of light. They're showing themselves to be so righteous. But who did Jesus really contend with? Oh, the religious leaders. Doing what? Twisting the Scriptures. And let me tell you what, the biggest fight that we have today as Christians is from the religious leaders who are twisting the text of the Bible, who are twisting the Word of God, who are putting doubt on the Word of God, saying, oh, did God really say this? Now, what's interesting is this statement. Did God, you know, essentially say, more or less, to mankind that they should eat of every tree of the garden? Well, let's check. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse number 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So here's the question. Did God say, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat? Yeah, he did say that. But was that all he said? Wait a minute, let's read the next verse. But, oh, there's a key word. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Now here's the thing. Did the devil bring that up? No. So what is the devil doing? He's taking a part of Scripture that's true, leaving out a very important aspect of it to try and put confusion in the mind of Eve. And look, this happens all the time. People, what they love to do is they cherry pick one verse, they won't even read the very next one, okay, to try and teach you a doctrine, to try to lead you astray, to try and confuse you today. What will be an example of this? Faith without works is dead. But we won't go to that passage and actually explain the context. We don't actually put that verse in its, you know, proper role. We just want to say, well, faith without works is dead. I mean, I heard that out so many today. I hear that out so many almost every single time. Someone says it. Someone alludes to that verse. How about another verse? Repent and be baptized. You know, Acts 2:38. Well, we're Acts 2:38. It's like, did you realize the Bible has a lot more verses than one? You know, I mean, you know, there's churches, they'll only sing Acts 2:38. Well, what if your church was Genesis 2:16? Right? I mean, couldn't it be that? Couldn't you be the devil's church is Genesis 2:16. Well, I think you need verse 17 too. And think about it. Let's say you're God, okay, for hypothetical. You're God's messenger. You're God's messenger. And God wants you to communicate to Adam. You get to talk to Adam. Adam's here. We have 1,000 trees in the garden, and one of them he can't eat. How would you tell him that? In the most efficient way possible. Wouldn't you say, hey, you can eat of every single tree but that one? Or would you be like, you can eat that one, and that one, and this one, and that one, and that one, not this one, and that one? That would take a while. Wouldn't you just say, hey, you can eat of every tree here, but that one. I mean, that's the most efficient way you could even possibly communicate that type of a message. But notice that the devil is going to look and he's going to try and see how he can twist what's true and try to put doubt and confusion into the mind of God's people. And I'm telling you what, that is what the modern Bibles do today. The modern Bibles will twist and just try to confuse you and try to place doubt on the Word of God. And most modern Bibles, they have footnotes where, well, this isn't really in the originals. Well, they didn't really have a copy of this one. You know, it sounds like the devil. Yeah. Yea hath God said. I mean, it's basically every footnote is just, yea hath God said. Yea hath God said here. And yea hath God said on that one. And, you know, you get to Mark chapter number 16 in the NIV, and it's just like, did God say these last, like, 9 verses or whatever, or 11 verses? Basically, after verse 9 to verse 20, they say in the NIV, he's just gone. But you know what happens to be in verse 10 or verse 9 of Mark? The resurrection. So if you take that out, you don't even have the resurrection and the gospel of Mark. Well, it's no longer a gospel anymore. Okay. And look, I'm telling you what, the devil is not walking around like a red guy in a cape and a pitchfork and saying, come with me into hell. You know what he looks like? He looks like someone that looks righteous on the outward appearance. And he's saying, come with me and I'll show you what the Bible says. Let me teach you the Bible. And he'll just slowly mark out certain verses. Well, he won't even mark them out. He just won't preach them. And you know what? What are the popular preachers today? The Joel Osteens and the Kenneth Copelands and the T.D. Jakes. And who else is popular today? John MacArthur. Yeah. What are these guys, they all have in common? There's just certain verses in the Bible they won't preach. Just like the devil. Isn't that interesting that the devil won't preach certain parts of the Bible? And every time that Jesus Christ interacts with the Pharisees, he's always, have you not read? And then he's bringing up certain verses to them. Why? Because you need all of God's word. You can't just have part of it and go running. You need all of it. You need all the instructions. You need to understand everything about the word of God. And you need to read the whole Bible. Because you could just have one verse that you're missing and completely miss the boat. You need all of it. We need all of God's commandment. We can't just have, you know, cherry pick the verses that we like today. We need all of the verses. You know, I heard this verse cherry picked a lot. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Missing context, okay? And again, there's a lot of problems with, you know, just picking out any verse for any reason. We always want to make sure that the verses we use are in the actual context of the chapters using them and that we're not taking things out and misusing the word of God. You know, we're not deceitful. We're not trying to trick people. We're not deceitfully misusing the word of God here. Okay, the Apostle Paul talks about people that would do this. Now, let's keep reading because I kind of got a good basis, you know, for us to think about. But look what it says in verse 2. It says, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So even though the devil is trying to, you know, put confusion and try to trick her, she still realizes, no, there is a tree that we're not supposed to eat of. Okay, so she does end up talking about what verse 17 said, that there's a certain tree that they're not supposed to eat of, that they're not supposed to, you know, have anything to do with. What does it say in verse number 4? It says, all right, let's read verse 3 again, the latter part. It says, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So first off, the devil starts out, hey, you can eat any single tree. And then she comes back with him with scripture, and then what does he do? He just go ahead and just denies what she just said. He just rejects what she said and says the exact opposite of what she said and specifically what God said, because it's great that God used this word, and I really like the fact that he used this word because the devil then tries to reuse it. But he says, ye shall not surely die, but what did God say in verse 17? The latter phrase, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God's like, you're going to surely die. And then the devil's like, you shall not surely die. Well, which one are we going to believe now? Now, here's the problem with Eve. She is confused. She becomes confused at this point because now she's hearing two people say two completely different things. She has what God, you know, and I don't know that it's necessarily God that told her directly. It's obviously probably through Adam, but she's at least heard this. She's aware of the fact that if you eat it, you're going to die. And then the devil's telling her, no, you're not going to die. This is the first fact checker in the Bible. Independent fact checkers, you know, found mostly false, you know. And obviously, here's the thing. Is what the devil's going to say here going to be partially true? From a physical perspective, yeah, right? Because are they going to physically die the moment that they eat this? No, they're not. But here's the thing. Is what God said true? Yes, they are going to die. The problem is that the devil's going to twist it and turn it into something that God didn't say so as to confuse her and to make her believe in some kind of a lie. Will they physically die? No, but they'll spiritually die. Okay, and this is a spiritual book, and God gives spiritual commandments unto us. And so what the devil sometimes like to do is he'll take a spiritual commandment and then he'll turn it, the devil will turn it into a physical commandment to confuse you. It's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, well, have you ever heard of Catholics? Okay, and have you ever heard of a thing called communion where Jesus Christ is saying that you have to eat my flesh? Was that a physical commandment or was that a spiritual commandment? That was a spiritual commandment. But then what do the Catholics do? They turn it into a physical commandment, don't they? And so when God is telling Adam and Eve that they're going to surely die, what was he saying? It was a spiritual thing. Obviously, they were going to spiritually die the moment that they ate that fruit, the day that they ate it, right? But then what does the devil do? He turns it into a physical commandment to try and confuse them. Because are they going to physically die? No. Are they going to get this knowledge, that knowledge of the good and evil? Yes, they will be. But is there also lies in here? He says you'll be as gods. What is he? He's promising them some kind of deity. He's promising them some kind of extra hidden wisdom or some extra esoteric knowledge. And really, true Satanism is this philosophy that God is trying to hold you back from certain knowledge and certain wisdom, and they're trying to dumb you down with his commandments, and that when you become enlightened, you know, he's the light bearer, the light bringer, you know, you'll get all this special knowledge, and God's trying to trick you or something. It's really the devil that's tricking you, though. It's really the devil that's trying to hurt you. Is the devil really concerned with Eve? Does the devil really love Eve? And he's a concerned citizen. He's one of these concerned fact checkers. You know, these fact checkers always really care about you so much. And it's really like the fact checkers because it's anonymous sources, right? It's a serpent. You don't even know that it's the devil necessarily, right? It's just the serpent fact-checking machine is coming around and telling you, hey, you know, what God said, that's not, he's lying to you, you know. You're not going to die. You're going to be like him. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. I mean, you're going to just be this great person. You're going to have all this special knowledge. But it's obviously a lie. And as we keep reading, let's read in verse number 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, obviously we're trying to read a lot, you know, in this passage and try to really understand it, but we don't know exactly what Eve's thinking, per se. But as we read the text, we get a little bit of an idea here. She just heard something contradictory to what God said. But it's not really clear that she's already decided to sin yet. But what does she do in verse number 6? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, who decided that it was good for food in verse 6? She did. So now she's leaning on whose understanding? Her own understanding, isn't she? And really, the devil, sometimes he may not convince you, but what he did was successful. He got her to just look at it. Why don't you just think about it a little bit, though? You know, and the devil loves to do this, you know, especially with modern Bibles or false doctrine or anything. He'll just get you to open the door to it. He'll just open the door to you, and you're just like, well, I'll look into it for myself. And then when you start looking into yourself, then you start, oh, yeah. I mean, there's lots of people that believe the Bible's the Word of God, and then they go to Bible college, and they're like, let me show you a lexicon. Let me show you some, you know, manuscripts and all this other stuff. And you just look at it yourself, and you come to your own conclusions. And really, the goal is just to try and get you to go down a dark road and destroy your faith in the Bible. Destroy your faith in the Word of God. Destroy your faith in good doctrine today. And the things that you feast your eyes on that God's already telling you is off limits, you know what? There's no good that can come from it. She should have realized, you know what? I don't even want to look at this tree. But when she looked at it, it looked good. It was pleasant to the eyes. And let me tell you what, sin is going to be pleasant to your eyes. It's going to look good. It's going to sound good. The devil's going to talk it up. It's going to have its own billboard. Because they won't put the Word of God on a billboard. That's really hard to put on. It says it's a tree to be desired. So then she had a desire for it. And you know, the things that you look at, you end up having a desire for oftentimes. You know, advertisers realize this. They just want to get your eyes on it. Because the more you look at it, you know, the more you look at that Coke or that burger or those fries or that cookie, you start thinking about it, then you're like, I want it, you know. If you never see it, you don't really have a desire for it. I mean, things that you've never seen before, you don't want because you don't know about it. So what's the goal? When you have a new product, when someone has a brand new product, what is their biggest goal? Is to get as many people to find out about it as possible, to know about it, to look at it, you know, and if you call in 5 minutes from now, we'll give you two for the price of one, you know. And really, the infomercial and the advertisement and the billboard, and they'll give away free product. You know, they give away all kinds of stuff because they want you to get their product. They got to get eyes on it and no new things under the sun. Look, every good idea and everything that works is somewhere found in the Bible. Advertising's right here in the Bible, okay? They want you to look at it, and it'll get your eyes on it, and you'll start thinking about it and start desiring it. Now, this can be good and bad. Hey, you get your eyes on the Bible in the morning, you know where your desires might end up at the end of the day? On the Bible. Hey, you get your eyes on the world, you get your eyes on the news, you get your eyes on the things of the flesh, you know what? That's where your desires are going to often end up going as well. You know, that's why they want you to watch as much TV and internet and everything is possible, because what? It's going to affect your desires today. It's going to affect the things that you want. It's going to affect the things that you buy. Advertisers are not losing money. It works all the time. Now, here's another thing we have to understand. Who did the devil talk to first? Eve. Why not Adam? Because the devil, he likes to prey on the weak today. And he likes to prey on those that are more easily taken advantage of. And go, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And, you know, the Bible plainly states that the woman is the weaker vessel. You know, and that's physically and also in other ways. You know, and it's not to say that they're of lesser value. You know, my children are obviously less physically strong as I am, but that doesn't mean that their value is less than mine. And so just in the same way, my wife, even if she's physically not as strong as I am in some way, that doesn't make her of less value than me. But it is a reality. And predators prey on the weak. Why do you think predators like children? Why do you think predators like to prey on women when they're alone or it's dark or they're helpless or they're distracted or, you know... If you're weak, you need to realize that you're weak, realize that you're vulnerable, or realize that there's a potential danger so you can protect yourself from predators. And look, this can even be men. You know, you find yourself in a weak position where maybe you're defenseless or you're outnumbered or you're in a precarious situation. You know, that's when danger occurs, when you're weak. And the devil knows this, and the devil likes to prey on the weak in every and all situations. And you know what? He likes to prey on the weak when they're in their weakest moment, okay? And so if the devil's attacking you, you know, you should think about, is there ways that I can strengthen myself? But look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. What does that tell me? That tells me that when Adam ate of the fruit, he knew it was wrong. But Eve was confused. Eve was truly deceived. Eve really didn't understand that it was a sin. She was confused. There was something that she had been beguiled about. She didn't even know necessarily what she was doing was wrong. She's just not sure. She's just been deceived in some way. Maybe she just genuinely believed it. She just thought, yeah, it looks good. This, I don't know why I'm not eating this. I should eat this. You know, I want this wisdom. And Adam's probably sitting here thinking like, I'm going to let you try a bite first and see what happens to you, which is pretty foolish. And the fact that she didn't physically die, he's like, well, then I'll try it. And obviously she gave to him. And the Bible says later that he hearkened to her voice. But notice that the devil did not go after Adam. He went after Eve. But notice, by attacking Eve, he got both to fall. He actually got Adam to sin by attacking his wife. And so the devil oftentimes, hey, they'll just try to find any kind of chink in your armor and get in there to destroy everything. You know, at the Alamo, all they need is just one break in the wall to get in and destroy everybody. Just need one little break, one little chink in the armor, you know, the Achilles heel. All they need is the one little spot to get you and to destroy you. That's why you have to be careful with the devil. Now, go if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. What is the devil going to do? He's going to look for any tiny little chink, any little weakness, and he's going to attack. He's going to try his best to creep in and to attack you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse number 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So what is the Bible saying? And he's talking to a New Testament church here. He's saying in the same way that the devil just got a slight edge with the woman, he's going to try and get a slight edge with us on what doctrine specifically, even the gospel, on Christ. And you know what? You see this happen to a lot of churches today. What would be just slipping in, you know, maybe just a little bit of repenting your sins there with that gospel. Just a little bit of, well, maybe you could lose your salvation, or you don't even have to, you know, believe to be saved. That's probably even worse, but, you know. Or you can just read the Bible and get saved, or just anything that he can do to just try and corrupt or pervert the gospel, to try and get in there. Look what it says in verse number 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him. What is the apostle Paul warning? Hey, there's people that come in and they just twist who Jesus is. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not really God. Or, hey, Jesus is not just the Son of God, he's literally the Father. Or, you know, anything that they could get in there, well, the Trinity sounds kind of polytheistic. No, you're just an idiot, okay? No, you're a false teacher. And what is he going to do? He'll come in another gospel. Well, you don't have to have works to be saved, but if you don't have works, you're not saved. Like, what? What? And you say, well, that's subtle. Yeah, that's how the devil works. The devil's not going to come around and say, hey, guys, here's a false gospel. If you believe it, you don't believe the Bible, just come with me into hell. You know, he's not going to walk around with a bullhorn saying that. He's going to say, I got the real gospel. This is what God, you know, God's not really, you know, that's not really what he meant there. You know, faith really just means works, if you go back to the Greek. No, it really means faith. And here's the thing. People get so mad at a church like ours because they're like, you guys are so nitpicky. You know, you're always calling people out when they teach a little bit of works and a little bit of, you know, lose your salvation and use a little bit different version and use a little bit. Yeah, because the devil works subtly. And if you don't understand this just basic doctrine, I mean, this is the beginning of the Bible, my friend. It just starts out, it's subtle. And the devil's subtle. And then we get the New Testament, and he says, you know what? The devil didn't change. He's subtle. He's just going to try and get in there and creep and just teach something a little bit off. Look at Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1. So you should expect, if we're going to actually contend for the faith like the Bible tells us, that we're going to have to fight subtle battles today. And you're like, you guys are so trivial, and you just nitpick over the littlest things, and why can't we just all kumbaya and, you know, go to the Billy Graham crusade and, you know, hang out with him? Because he teaches a different gospel. Because he says it's not by faith alone. He says you have to turn. You have to make a commitment to Christ. You have to, you know, follow him in works to be saved. What does the Bible say in verse number 7, Galatians 1, verse 7? Well, let's read verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, I like this verse because it tells us there are churches that are saved that can get mixed up on the gospel, can't they? He says that these people, quickly. He's like, I can't even believe how quickly you went into a false gospel already. He says in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, hey, they're not going around saying, oh, it's not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They are. It's that they're perverting it. It's that they're twisting it. It's that they're adding something or taking something away from it in a sly manner. He says in verse 8, though, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So you know what that tells me? That if someone believes anything differently than me on the gospel, I should have no fellowship with him. You want to know a test of fellowship for me and my church? The gospel. And it has to be dialed in exactly. And people will be like, people don't have to believe the Baptist gospel to get saved. Okay, well, they have to believe the gospel. And there's only one gospel. And I don't care what denomination believes it or doesn't. If they don't believe the right gospel, they're not saved. And you say, well, I don't know if I can believe that. Well, it sounds like you're talking like Eve. Sounds like you're deceived a little bit by the subtlety of the devil. Go to Acts chapter 13. Go to Acts chapter number 13. Let's see a minion of the devil doing exactly that when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13, look at verse number 10. Now, this is talking about Elymas the sorcerer, or Bar-Jesus, and he's trying to pull the deputy away from the faith, as the Bible says. I guess look at verse 8 so we have a little context. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? So notice, when there's a real encounter with someone trying to take someone away from the faith, how does Paul classify him? Full of all subtlety. He doesn't say, oh, this guy's walking around just making it obvious. No, he was using subtle tactics, and the Apostle Paul blows up on this guy, and he curses him, and he becomes blind. And you know, people get all mad because they get tricked by the subtlety. They think that the subtleties don't matter. They think that the minor, you know, things that we talk about, you know, in their mind, they're minor, but they're really major. Well, God said every tree, just one. You were just off by one, and off by one error, you know. That's a minor detail. It wasn't a minor detail. It was a real important detail. And you know what? You can't have anything off on the gospel and still be saved. You have to have the whole gospel correct. Just every aspect of Christology. Now, you can be off on a lot of other doctrines. You can have a lot of other false doctrines and be saved. But when it comes to the gospel, it has to be locked in. And you know what? Our church is going to continually contend for the gospel. Any little subtlety or any little creeping in or a little bit off here, you know what? It's going to be sharply rebuked because we're not going to give place to the devil in this church, and we should never give place to the devil, and he'll try to attack you when you're weak. Go, if you would, to Revelation chapter number 12. Go to Revelation chapter number 12. Now, here's the thing. What we have to understand about the devil, too, is this. The devil has never and never will have a positive agenda. It's always a negative agenda. It's always to hurt. It's always to steal, kill, and destroy. It's always something evil. There's nothing good about his agenda. And he's only going to be full of subtlety. He doesn't care about anyone. He's only a lover of himself. And he wants to hurt and harm as many people as he can. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. So you have to understand this. The devil not only got man to sin, he's dragging all of the other angels down with him too. The devil is not content with anybody serving God, with anybody doing anything right. He wants to destroy and hurt and harm as many people as possible. And how is he going to do that? He's going to come subtly unto you and try to get you to break God's commandments. Now, look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Not only did the devil deceive a third of the angels, he deceived the whole world. He's the deceiver. And notice, we get the connection finally. The Bible finally tells us that old serpent, what is he referring to? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. That old serpent wasn't just a snake, my friend. It was the devil. It was Satan that was there, and he deceiveth the whole world. The devil's goal is to deceive. He deceived Eve, and his goal is to deceive the whole world today, and that's what he's done. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. He doesn't want anyone to get saved. He hates mankind. He hates every single person. He is our adversary. He is our enemy. He is our foe. Now, I'm going to come back to this chapter, but go to Revelation 20 for a second, and I want to show you a couple more verses. Revelation chapter 20, and look at verse number 13. Revelation 20, and look at verse number 7. I'm sorry, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So again, the devil, he deceived Eve. The devil drags a third of the angels down with him. The devil deceives the whole world. The devil then, after doing all of that and being cast into hell for 1,000 years, okay, then when he's loosed, what does he do? He deceives the whole world again. The devil has one agenda: deceive, to beguile, to trick, okay? And the goal is to drag as many people down with him. Look at verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. So notice the devil did what? He deceived them. He's a deceiver. He's trying to trick you. What is he trying to trick you? He wants you to sin. The devil has one goal and one agenda. He wants you to sin, sin, sin. Now, what is sin? Transgression of the law. So why would the first attack then bring up the Bible? Oh, yeah, because he's trying to get you to break God's commandments. You want to know the biggest battle today? Truth versus lies. God's word and the devil trying to twist God's word and trying to get you to break God's commandments. That is the main battle. That is the main attack today, and there's no difference. And all these symbols that we have in Genesis are a picture of what's going to happen in the future. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. Go back to Revelation chapter number 12, and this is very interesting. We've learned about what the devil started with. And look, the devil doesn't change his tactic. It's the same tactic. He's just the same old devil, the same old serpent, okay? Look what it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. What did he do in Genesis? He came unto Eve and tried to hurt and harm her. And then what is he doing again in Revelation? Oh, yeah, he's persecuting the woman again. Why? Because it's the same tactic. It's the same goal. And in the same way, he's trying to destroy the woman, which is all of us, which is mankind when we understand what's happening here. It says in verse number 13, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. From the face of, notice this, the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So notice, the devil wants to hurt the woman, which is mankind, which is pictured in Genesis chapter 3. At the very beginning, he comes under the woman and he tries to hurt and attack her, right? In the end times, the devil will try to kill all mankind. He wants to murder us all. The Bible says he'll try to kill us with a flood. Somehow the earth is going to save us from that flood. And then, because he can't kill all mankind, he's just going to target it into the seed, okay, which is what? Obviously, the remnant, which would be us, Christians, the saved, people that are the children of God. And you know what? He's going to have power to overcome them. He's not going to kill all of us, though, okay? Now, what's interesting about this is we're thinking about this whole chapter, and there's so much symbolism in this chapter, but the devil is going to try and kill the woman, and he deceived the woman and destroy the woman. And if we go back to Genesis, what does he do? He causes the woman to become deceived and to sin. And this is what the devil does to us. What does the devil do to every man? He deceives every man and doing what? Sinning and dying, okay? Now, what's cool, though, is what happens right after she eats. She gives to her husband and he eats. Now, she was deceived. He was not deceived. Now, what's the same picture? Well, Jesus Christ, in order to remedy the situation, what does he have to do? He has to become sin for us to remedy that same situation. So just like Adam is going to take the apple with Eve, so is Jesus Christ going to take that same punishment and bear it upon himself, because it's going to be a similar picture to overcome the devil. Now, go if you would back to Genesis. Now, think about this. What does Christ do? Christ became a curse for us. What does Adam become? Cursed for eating of the fruit that he should not have eaten. Because everything's tied about the gospel. And Jesus Christ, you know, you would say, why did Adam take of the fruit? I can't go through his mind and think everything. But here's the thing. It's a picture of what Christ would do for us. How Christ would literally take the sin that we were deceived with upon himself, knowing what that was. Knowing. I mean, Adam wasn't deceived, but he ended up partaking. And I'm not trying to justify what Adam did, but what I am saying is this. It was obviously wrong. It was obviously a sin. But it's a picture of what Jesus Christ would do for us, becoming a curse for us. And we have all the elements from the very beginning replayed in the very end. Why? Because it's the same story all the way told through. It's a fight over the truth. I did want you to go to one more place. Go to Romans chapter number 5. Go to Romans chapter number 5. And I want to look at a few verses here that talk about Adam and Jesus Christ and the parallel that we have here in this story, because it's pretty interesting. Romans chapter number 5 and look at verse number 12. The Bible says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is, notice this, the figure of him that was to come. So notice the Bible even just plainly states, even if you don't believe me, the Bible tells us that Adam was the figure of who? Jesus Christ, who was going to come. What did Adam do? Adam took on sin. Adam became a curse, just like Jesus Christ would become sin for us and take on that curse for us as that remedy to be reconciled to God. It says in verse 15, though, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, I love this verse because the last phrase says that the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, that's a mouthful, but that's like the whole gospel, because it's a gift. What do we get? We get righteousness. And notice it doesn't mention your life. It mentions one person's life, because the only life that matters when it comes to salvation is Jesus Christ's life. Look what it says in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, I also love this phrase. You know, a lot of people like to emphasize certain things about the gospel as like, this is the one thing that was needed for salvation. The problem with that is all of it was needed for salvation, and not just the death, burial, and resurrection. Notice his obedience too. His perfect sinless life was also necessary for what? For our justification. Look what it says. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It was by Jesus Christ coming. Because what could Adam not do? Be righteous. What could we not do? Be righteous. But Christ could come and be perfect and be obedient, and then his righteousness is imputed unto us. Let me ask you this question. If Jesus Christ wasn't righteous, how are you getting into heaven? Even if he died, it doesn't matter. Because we have to have his righteousness imputed unto us. Therefore, his righteousness is necessary for me to get in heaven, because we swap places. And in order for me to get into heaven, I have to be perfect. Because the Bible makes it clear, even one sin will get you out of heaven. That's why I need Jesus Christ's righteousness in order for me to have that fellowship with God the Father. Go back to Genesis chapter number 3. Go back to Genesis chapter number 3. So So I wanted to focus a lot on that. I want to go through, I'll go quickly through the rest of this chapter and give you a few thoughts, but I'm not going to look at a lot of verses. Look at verse number 7. The Bible says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now this is a picture of work salvation. They want to try and cover their sin with their own works, cover their sin with an apron, but it's always inadequate. You cannot cover your sins. And keep your finger here, go to Proverbs. I'll show you one verse on this. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter number 28. Covering your sin is never the right way to solve a problem. Anytime you have a problem, anytime you do anything wrong, the best thing to do is to simply confess it. Look what it says in Proverbs 28, and look at verse number 13. Proverbs 28, verse number 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now, praise the Lord, we're not a Catholic church, and you don't have to come tell me all your sins, because I don't want to know anyways. But you should confess them to Jesus Christ. You need to confess your sins to Jesus Christ and then forsake them, and you know what? You can have mercy. But if you cover your sins, you won't have mercy. And you know what? The same works in life today. You screw up at the job, you screw up in some area of life, just confess it to that person and get on with it. You know, when you try and cover it up, hey, children, when you do something wrong and your parents are like, did you lie? Just say yes. Did you do something wrong? Just say yes. Don't lie about it. Don't try to cover it up. Don't say it was him. You know, it was my brother or whatever. You just tell mom and dad what happened, exactly what happened. Don't cover it up. It's always going to be the best course of action. Okay, go back to Genesis chapter number 3 and look at verse number 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, this is cool that God was literally in the garden walking with them. You say, who's that? That's Jesus Christ. And they heard Jesus Christ walking and talking and saying to them, you know, where art thou? You know, he says in verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? So Jesus walking around, where art there? Where art there? And they hear him. And they run away. They're scared. And you know what? Sin will cause you to be afraid of God. It'll cause you to have a distant relationship with God. You know, when you confess your sin, you forsake your sin, you can have a restored relationship with God. Verse number 10. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, what's interesting about this phrase is the fact that we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. You know, when someone says something, it came from somewhere. And you got to pay attention. If your kids start saying something, you know, sometimes they give away the things that the parents say, you know. You have to be careful. But there's always a source to the words that come out of your mouth, the things that people say. And so if you pay attention to what people say, you can start identifying some of the sources that they're tuning into, some of the things that they're listening to, and some of the things that they're looking at. And you know what? You cannot help but be a product of the things that you see and the things that you hear. That's why you should fill yourself with as much of this as possible, so that's coming out. When you start filling yourself with that, that's going to start coming out. And notice, they didn't even have this problem until someone told them that they had this problem, right? Until the devil comes around and screws everything up and they get the knowledge of good and evil. God says this, and he said, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? So he's like, it must come from that source, right? Verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The blame game. You know, he can't just say, yeah, I ate. You know, it's like, she did it. You know, she gave it to me. And then verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. You know, everybody just blames someone else. You know, and we need to take responsibility for our actions today. And, you know, you can't just always play the blame game. Unfortunately, the serpent, for him, he doesn't have anyone to blame. So he's just screwed, okay? He can't even say, the devil made me do it, you know? He's just like, he's just in trouble. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now go through to Romans 14 for a moment, and I just have a few verses I want to look at still. Romans chapter 14. But when it comes to the blame game, you know, it's only going to work for so long. And I think a lot of people just, they haven't been hit with reality on this one yet. But there will come a day, there will come a time when you will stand before God by yourself to give an account for yourself. Look what it says in Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You can only blame others for so long. Eventually, it's just going to be you and God, and he's going to ask you about the things that you did. And you have to give an account. Every single decision that you make, you and God are going to get to talk about it. How are you feeling about your decisions this week? How are you feeling about your decisions in the last several years of your life? And you know what? That should motivate you to say, I want to start making some better decisions now. Because, hey, you and God get to talk about your decisions at some point in your life. And you know what? Your husband's not going to be there. Your wife's not going to be there to blame. You know, your kids, the serpent. You know, you're going to be there, and it's going to be you and God. And you know what? That's an important thing to think about. You need to start taking responsibility for your decisions. You don't have other people to blame, and it's not going to work with God, because even though God is going to dole out punishment to the serpent, go back, he's going to dole out punishment to all of them. And there's going to be loss, you know. Now, it also talks about the seed here, and obviously that seed is talking about Jesus Christ, and it's also talking about his children, and it's talking about the devil's children. Now, some people, again, they take a spiritual thing and they turn it into what? A carnal thing, like I already showed you and already told you about, right? So they take the serpent seed and they take something that's spiritual and turn it into physical. There are people that literally teach this thing called the serpent seed doctrine, okay? Usually it's around crowds of like Kent Hovind and those type of people, okay? They come up with these weird doctrines. They say like Nephilim and there's like all these hybrids and this nonsense, okay? Let me tell you who are children of the devil. People that are reprobate. It's not a hybrid race, okay? David Icke was lying to you, okay? He wasn't even subtle about it. I don't know how you believed it. But here's the thing. The people that believe on Jesus Christ are his seed, and the people who reject the truth and turn the truth of God into a lie, they're the devil's seed. And they're often usually ministers, unfortunately. Okay? Now, let's keep reading verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception and sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So notice that God multiplied sorrow at conception. So that's why it hurts so bad. You know, you can all be in a line to talk to Eve when you get to heaven, all right? But he obviously multiplied it, and he caused it to be a very painful experience. But, you know, the good thing is as soon as it's over, you forget about it. So that's great. Another thing is that the husband's supposed to rule over you, though. You know, that's part of the equation here, that you're going to have a desire to your husband, you love your husband, you want to be with your husband, but he's going to end up ruling over you. And, you know, part of this is just the fact that you're the weaker vessel and that you're more easily deceived. And that's just reality. That's just what the Bible teaches. If you don't like that, then you just don't like the Bible. Verse 17, and in Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. You know what this tells me? It tells me if you're henpecked, your life's going to be harder. Because when you hearken to the voice of your wife, you know what? Life gets harder for you. You know, if you just manned up and said, no, we're not going to eat of this, or, you know, he chopped it down and made a fire, or, you know, maybe built a fence around it or something. You know, he could have prevented his wife from taking of the tree. He's stronger than her, okay? He has a lot of wisdom here, but he let his wife, you know, eat of this tree, and he just ate it with her. He was complicit with her, and you know what? He's going to suffer. And one of the things that men have to do, we have to work really hard. And you know what? Today's no exception. Hey, you want to provide for your family in America in 2021? You got to work really hard. You got to actually start sweating a little bit. You know, you actually got to, you know, put in some effort today. And, you know, I find like a lot of men, they don't really want to work very hard. But guess what? That's part of our life. That's part of being a man, and that's part of being a man in the fallen state. You know, you should just take your lumps. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. You know what sin brings forth? It brings forth thorns. And sin in your life will bring forth thorns. You know, the Bible talks about the deceitfulness of riches coming in, entering into your heart, and choking the word, lest it become what? Unfruitful. And sin here, what's the result of sin? thorns and briars and this type of stuff. And the more sinful you are, the harder your life is going to be. The more thorns and the more briars that are going to happen in your life today. And the more things you're going to have to clean up and you're going to have to take care of today. That's why it's important to try and live as clean a life as you possibly can. You know, I don't want to have lots of thorns. I don't want to have lots of thistles in my life. Verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Yes, Adam and Eve is where every person came from. You say, well, how did their children get wives? Well, they married their sisters, okay? I think the Garden of Eden was near Kentucky, so you can blame that. But he says in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, this is great because they tried to get things right by covering themselves. It's a picture of works righteousness, works salvation. But then God clothes them. And he does it with an animal skin, which you know where he got an animal skin? From an animal, which is going to picture what? The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we're going to be covered by his righteousness, not our own. Our leave fig aprons aren't good enough. God's going to have to clothe us in his righteousness and his garment, and that's the only way that you get into the heaven. So we've already seen like five different gospel pictures just in this one chapter alone. I mean, the Bible's so deep and rich. It says in verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, a man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, a few last thoughts. Verse 22, he became as one of us. That's a plural word because Trinity, all right? And, you know, if you don't like the Trinity, you're not going to like the Bible. But this is an interesting thought. God says that he's become like us and he knows good and evil. And if he ends up eating of this tree of life, he's going to live forever. Now, I believe that's literal. I believe if Adam and Eve had stayed in the garden and kept eating of the tree of life, they would have never even physically died. Okay. But here's the thing. God did not want man to have a relationship with him in a fallen state. Because there's going to be that separation. So before we can have access to the tree of life again, something has to happen. Sin has to be eradicated. And the knowledge of evil has to be eradicated. And so when you pay attention to what's happening in the future, when we get all the way to the end and everything's been eradicated, death has been eradicated, sin has been eradicated, all the former things have been eradicated, you can't even remember all of those things anymore, then we get access again to what? The tree of life and the new heaven and the new earth, and we're going to literally live with God forever. But God wants relationship with us. God wants us to be able to look at him in the face. God wants that closeness and that intimacy. So he has to clean up the mess that we made before he's going to allow us to live with him forever and have access back to that tree of life. And so Genesis 3 is a really deep chapter. It's really great. You know, the thought I have for this, you know, is just kind of in conclusion is this. The devil wants to give you any reason to not obey God. But look at the mess that Adam got created for us. Look at the mess that sin caused. Look at the world that we live in today. Look at the result of sin today. Look at the fruit of sin today. And really, it's just basic. But whenever you're tempted to sin, think about these things. Did it ever go well? No. Is the devil trying to help you in any way? No, he's trying to deceive you. Sin is always going to hurt you. Sin is always going to harm you. Sin is a deceit today. It's never going to be beneficial. When you're tempted to sin, realize it's the lesser decision. It's the worst decision. You know, just like a child is supposed to hearken unto its parents, honor thy father and thy mother. You know, children don't always understand every rule that a parent gives them. Eat your broccoli. You know, brush your teeth. Go to bed at this time. They don't understand all that necessarily. But don't you want them to do it? Isn't it wise for them to do it? And here's the thing. Even if you don't understand all of God's commandments perfectly, even if you don't say, well, why am I not supposed to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There's a real good reason. God's not going to give you a commandment that's bad. His commandments are not grievous. And when we look at Genesis chapter number 3, we have to realize God's commandments are always right. He has the best kind of knowledge. Hey, if you really want to be wise, learn God's commandments. God wasn't going to hold back wisdom from them. He just didn't want them to go down the dark road of evil and the dark road of sin. And you know what? God is not going to keep you away from something that is going to be beneficial to you. He's only going to keep you away from things that are going to harm you. Oh, you fundamentalists, you're against everything. No, I'm against sin. Oh, you're against all this fun stuff. No, it's destruction. No, it's evil. It's going to hurt you. It's going to harm you. Oh, but it's so fun to drink and to drive and to do drugs and fornication and all this other stuff. It's cool to divorce. No, it's not. Sin always hurts. Sin is always doing damage to you. And I literally had a call from someone recently, and they're like, you know, they're disappointed in God's commandment. The commandment's clear. They understand it. And they think their life is going to be worse by following God's commandment. And I'm just thinking like, no, there is no commandment that God has given unto us that is going to ruin your life. What will ruin your life is the devil whispering in your ear subtly and saying, yea, hath God said. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us something that we can trust and rely upon. And thank you for being such a good God that only wants to bless us and do good to us, and that you're willing to sacrifice your own son for us, and you're willing to protect us from the evil serpent, the devil, Satan. I pray that we would realize the importance of thy commandments and that we wouldn't shy away from them, that we'd learn all of them, that we'd embrace them, we'd get them into our hearts, and we realize that sin is always destructive and that the devil just wants to deceive and hurt and to harm us, and that we'd have more trust in all of your commandments, whether we understand them or not. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.